Never been called the Michael Jordan of preaching, but I appreciate that introduction. Hey, it's great to be back today. I say back because we were here in November. Gosh, time flies. I broke in the pulpit? First timer. Oh, I forgot about that. Awesome. Well, time flies. We were here last fall. Great time I've looked back on with a lot of fondness. Had a lot of fun here. I've felt and experienced the presence of the Lord and the love of Jesus, not just in preaching, but in you. And I still feel that same thing. I just enjoy being in the presence of God among his children, his people. And I'm honored that you'd have me back. It's one thing to get to go once. They could have made a mistake. They didn't know what they were getting into. But when you get to come back, that's special. So thank you, Pastor. I honor this moment. I appreciate the opportunity. I'm also privileged this time to have my family with me. My wife, Natasha, is here. And my son, Lucas, and my daughter, Lauren, made the journey. We're kind of on the tail end of a little vacation. We're living in Southern California. We drove in last week and ministered at our former church in Poplar Bluff. And then we spent the week just visiting family and went to a Cardinal game a couple nights ago. And then this is our kind of swinging, starting to head west maneuver is hitting Leesburg. And then we've got some friends in Columbia and then in Colorado, and we'll spend a couple of days getting home. But this is our final church stop, and we are enjoying family and friends, but we've had enough of the humidity, quite frankly. So there's a sunny Southern California waiting with lots of heat and no humidity, and we're looking forward to that. But no, it's really been a good time. We've enjoyed ourselves, and I expect the Holy Spirit has a word for us today. Every time that we get together and talk about Jesus, I expect that the Holy Spirit has a word for us. So I also have a little bitty bit of product. We're about out. It's the end of a trip, so there's not much left. There's a little bit of CD series, a couple books, and I brought something I don't know that I brought last time. That's my brother's praise and worship album. He went to Nashville a few years ago and did an all-original worship album. A lot of people have done that. It's rare to have it done through such a lens of grace. A lot of our worship songs have a lot of mixture, and you sometimes you'll find yourself praising the Lord, and then some lyrics come up that you go, I don't know if I agree with that. And so he just set a task to say, Lord, I want to sing what I'm living. And so that album came out. So I brought a few of those. Just felt compelled to do that. And so those are back there as well, and we can fix you up with those on our way out. Are you ready for the Word? Go to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to meet you there in just a moment. On our way there, I want to make a couple opening statements, a couple opening comments about the grace of God. And I would dare say this, if you've never sat through a sermon, got to the end of the sermon, and left the building and thought, man, that guy made it sound like I could do anything I want, then you've probably never heard grace preached right. Let me say that again. Very carefully. If you've never got to the end of a sermon and thought, man, it sounds like I can do whatever I want, you've probably never heard grace preached right. Now, before you stone me, I think I'm in a good place to say that here, but I'll take it another step. If when you walked out of that sermon, you took that thought with you and then lived the rest of your life as if you could just do whatever, I would say you've never experienced grace. Put those two together. If you never heard it and thought, man, I can do whatever I want, someone didn't make it radical enough. But if you took the I can do whatever I want and then went out there and did whatever you want, I would say you did not have an experience with the man, Jesus, the grace of God. Why? What do those two things mean? Well, first of all, when you hear how much God loves you, and you hear how forgiven you are, and you hear how finished his work is, how he's not going to die again, he's not going to raise again, he's not going to pour out the Spirit again, he is done dealing with sin, he is done dealing with your past, he's done setting up your future. When you grasp that, it's going to be radical, it's going to be over the top, you're going to be so impressed with it, because your whole life has been the exposure to condemnation and guilt and repentance and forgiveness and working for God and laboring to be blessed and hoping to be anointed anointed and begging God to touch you. And when you get released from that, it's over the top. It's radical. Man, it seems like I could probably do whatever I want. And there's an element of truth there, because the reality is you are that forgiven. You are that loved. You are that, dare we say it, that saved. How saved are you? That saved. How saved? So saved that you don't have anything to worry about. The author of an eternal salvation lives inside of you. How long is eternal? Just guess. It's a long time. Forever and forever and forever. If that's an eternal salvation, then how saved are you? Pretty saved. But if you heard that message, and I promise you it'd be radical, it'd be over the top, and then you just went out and said, okay, anything goes, and you never went any farther than that, why do I say you would not have had an experience with grace? Why would you not have experienced the man, Christ Jesus? Because there's something so much more powerful to the grace of God than a liberating sermon. Something so much more powerful to God's grace through Jesus than just I'm free. Freedom's great. But what is freedom, and what are we doing with that freedom, and what are our lives like? So I've traveled the world. God's blessed us with being able to go at this season in our lives. Wherever the door opens and my spirit says go, we go. Wherever the door opens and my spirit says don't go, I stay home. It's a beautiful life. And so a lot of times I get to go into places that are unconventional. We've preached in a lot of pool houses, backyards, living rooms, hotel conference rooms, pulpits, gymnasiums, you name it, we've probably been there once or twice. And I've watched the Holy Spirit do miraculous things in people's lives. Amazing things come out of those moments, because two or three are gathered in His name, and guess what happens? There's a Jesus right there in the middle of the room in a hotel lobby. He doesn't seem to care that no one has put in an offering plate, or no one has sung a song yet, or no one was wearing a suit and tie. I'm glad to see I'm in one of those houses where we're not too worried about whether or not the anointing will show up whether we're in suit and tie. It makes me comfortable. I brought a jacket. Pastor didn't have one. Mine went back to the car. I just play the cue. If he had been in shorts, I'd have went and changed. I'll just custom of the house, whatever they want. Watching God do incredible things, amazing things. But I also get the privilege, if you call it that, of seeing what the doctrines of grace are doing in people in different places in America and around the world. What the doctrines of Jesus, what effect they're having on the church. They're having a major effect. In fact, I've noticed two pretty predominant ideas about grace. Idea number one, obedience is great if we could get it, but it's not really a big deal. If no one obeys, if no one lives this out, that's fine, because grace still works. And that's kind of where it's being left. Welcome to Jesus. We love you, so does God. We hope that you'll do the right thing. But even if you don't, grace works, so enjoy living life. There's some good stuff in that. That's half the doctrine. I'm noticing another half as well. This is the half I grew up in. Some of you might have been there too. Grace is great. It'll get you saved. And after that, better go to work for God, do the right thing. Every chance you get, when you do the wrong thing, you better get God to forgive you. If you do the right thing, God's grace will continue to work in you. If you do the wrong thing, you'll cut off God's grace. Eventually, God will stop moving in grace at all. Those two doctrines are very strong right now in the church. The half that says, doesn't really matter what you do, He loves you so much, He's going to win anyway. Even if you're not obedient, even if you don't do anything right, God wins, grace wins, set back, kick back, and enjoy it. And the other half that says, you got saved, thank God, lucky you, not everyone's quite so lucky, but lucky you, now you better get busy, do something good for God so that you can maintain what you have. And what has happened in a lot of places is we know that they're both got their good and they both got their bad, and so we're trying to balance those two out. That's what a lot of us in grace call the mixture of law and grace. You go into a lot of churches where you've got a little bit of the, hey, grace is great. Don't you want to know Jesus? He loves you. You are forgiven. But also, here's what we want you to do this week, because we want you to be in the right standing with God, and we want you to stay anointed, and we want you to stay blessed, and we try to marry those two. And a lot of us know that it makes our stomach sick when we hear that kind of teaching, we hear that kind of preaching. So where should it be? What should it be? How should we embrace this great message of the grace of God that I firmly 100% believe is changing the face of the church? Absolutely changing the face of the church. How should we embrace it? I'm going to argue today that we don't need to learn how to mix the two. What we need is another alternative. We need another argument. And I want to show you in the New Testament today that the New Testament does not argue for that first one. And the New Testament does not argue for that second one. Let me review. The New Testament does not argue anything goes. And you know it. In fact, it's why so many of us were resistant to grace when we first heard it. Because we knew the New Testament verses. And our gut said, something's not right with anything goes. But we also were worn out on earning our salvation, staying saved, working for favor, working for blessings. We knew that wasn't right. And so we've run to try to find what it is. And yet the New Testament and some of the more undertaught, underpreached passages of the New Testament will reveal to us that there's a definition of grace, not that's new, but it's always been there, that needs to be brought back in the church. This morning, I want to preach to you about the energy of grace. Galatians chapter 2, and I want to read, beginning in verse 6, even though this is not the text, this is not the direct verse I want, I really love context. I believe in context. I don't like to just throw one verse out there. I want you to see where the author is going. And so I want to just real quick backdrop without boring anyone with a Sunday morning study. Paul is defending the gospel that's been given to him. And part of his defense is in verse 6. From those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. That Greek phrase, personal favoritism, is God doesn't recognize men by their face. So I just thought it was kind of an interesting word in the Greek. God doesn't respect the face. So you face God and God doesn't say, ooh, good looking guy, way to live the life. So God, who shows no personal favoritism, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me and the gospel for the circumcised committed to Peter, what does that mean? Why are we talking about circumcising? Well, because the gospel of circumcision was the message of Judaism. Baby boys age 8 days were circumcised so that they were under the covenant of Abraham. And the seed, when that boy grew up into maturity and had children of his own, his seed, forgive being graphic for just a split second, his seed had to pass through his circumcision in order for his children to be born under the seal of Abraham. That's why God circumcised baby boys. Jews held it a great badge of honor because what it meant was I belong to an extended family that stretches back to Abraham, and Abraham was promised that the families of the earth would be blessed through him, so guess what I am? Blessed because of believing Abraham. Jews believed that very much, very firmly. Now, the rest of the world didn't worry so much about circumcision, so whenever you talked about an uncircumcised individual, you were talking about someone who did not have the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember what David says when he walks onto the battlefield to face Goliath the giant? He does not show Goliath his muscles. He does not brag about his rock-throwing skills. He does not bring out his slingshot so that 9-foot giant Goliath, who has an armor bearer on the field, can be afraid of a kid who's learned how to throw a rock. Instead, David walks to the field and says, "Thou uncircumcised Philistine, you come against the armies of the Lord." You realize the power of what David was saying is, guess what, buddy? You have no covenant, which means you have no chance. That was his declaration when he walked out onto the battlefield against Goliath. You're uncircumcised. It means you do not belong underneath the promise of Abraham. I belong under the promise of Abraham. Guess which one of us is going to come out ahead? That was the bragging rights of a Jew. So Paul says the gospel to the uncircumcised was given to me. Paul's the writer, by the way. The church is Galatia, the Galatian church, where Paul will write some of his most pointed things about the power of the gospel to the uncircumcised. And he says, the gospel was given to me to preach to the uncircumcised. That means non-Jews, people who have no concept of the Mosaic law. They have no background or history to believe themselves worthy. So I'm taking the gospel to a people who feel unqualified, while Peter is taking the gospel to a people who feel completely qualified. I like to think of it this way. Paul would have been the evangelist to the people who've never been to church, whose daddy didn't preach, whose grandma didn't sing in the choir, who never knew God, while Peter was a great evangelist at revivals. He preached to the churched. That would be the difference. People who knew the gospel, Peter got a lot of amens. Sinners don't amen you when you preach. It's a whole different style of preaching when you're talking to unbelievers. They just stare. Sometimes they argue. Sometimes they cry. Sometimes they get mad. Well, then again, church people do all those things too, just to be really honest. But at least they throw in a gospel amen once in a while, a good holy amen just to keep you running. That was the difference in Paul and Peter's ministry. So Paul is preaching to the uncircumcised. Peter is preaching to the circumcised. Verse 8. Now watch the parenthetical passage. Parenthetical simply meaning that the author breaks in with parentheses. And so he's giving you an underlying theme, which is really the start of my whole sermon today. This underlying thought that Paul has in the middle of Galatians 2. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. I want to just keep that on pause. We'll come back. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, you remember how we always talk about the trilogy, Peter, James, John? Who was in the garden with Jesus? Peter, James, John? Who was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Peter, James, John? This is Peter, James, John. Cephas, the other word for Peter. James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, they're pillars of the church, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they should go to the circumcised. Give me one more verse, verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. And so the context here is, I'm defending the gospel. The gospel's been given to me to give to uncircumcised people. The pillars of the church really just wanted to make sure that while I was preaching the gospel to Gentiles, I remembered the poor. Paul said that was easy to do because that was my whole intent anyway. Who do they think that will receive the gospel first? That was what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And whenever Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me, what was the very first thing he was anointed to do? Preach the gospel to the poor. So Paul says, I'm cool. I'm doing exactly what I'm called to do. Now we could leave there and say, talk a little bit about circumcised individuals, uncircumcised individuals. But I don't know how many of you saw the power and the importance of a moment just a couple of verses ago. Go back with me to verse 8. This is where we'll take our pause for a second. He who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And the word effectively, he who worked effectively, there's two words there in the English. Work effectively comes from one word in the Greek, and it's the word energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. Don't worry about spelling or pronunciations, but a lot of our English words are derived from their Greek roots. And the word energeo, can you imagine what English word might come out of the Greek word energeo? Energy. So let's substitute the English word energy for he who energized Peter or put energy in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised. Also, here's another timeout. Guess what Greek word Paul uses right here for himself? You got it. Energeo. To the apostleship to the circumcised also energized me toward the Gentiles. Now, all this happens inside a parenthesis. So Paul just really wants you to know, hey, time out. I just want to point something out. The same energy that's in Peter is the same energy that's in me. Peter's energy is to preach the gospel to circumcised people. My energy is to preach the gospel to uncircumcised people. But what did they call that energy? Verse 9. And James, Cephas, John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. In other words, that which they admired in me was the grace of God. Peter had the grace of God to preach to circumcised people. I had the grace of God to preach to uncircumcised people. But what did the grace of God do inside of Peter? Energized him. What did the grace of God do inside of Paul? Energized him. And so Paul is saying God's grace, this is an introduction to grace that grace people need. Not just the idea that grace forgives me of my sins, grace sets my feet on a solid rock, grace forgets my past, grace lays out my future. Everything I just said, I believe with all of my heart. Grace forgives me of my sins, past, present, future. How do I know grace forgives me of my future sins? You better cross both fingers on both hands and hope, because Jesus died 2,000 years before you were thought of. If grace can't forgive your future sins, you haven't had any of your sins forgiven until Jesus comes and dies for them. Has Jesus already died for your sins? How is it possible that he could die 2,000 years before you committed any of them, and yet they could still be forgiven? Because the power of God's grace is not limited by space and time. God steps into the timeline so that you can see what God would look like if he could live in human form. And man has always missed it. A lot of people right now are preaching and espousing a God that Jesus did not live. I'm off the tracks for a second, but I got to go ahead and deal with this. Right now in our political scene, in our national scene, in our world scene, we're espousing a God that did not exist in the body of Jesus. And the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, all of the good stuff is suffice, but all we really want is to see the Father. And Jesus shook his head and said, Philip, how long must I be with you until you realize that if you see me, you've seen the Father? Have you seen me kill anybody? Did Jesus put leprosy on someone? Did Jesus murder someone? Did Jesus reject? Then how can God do all of the things Jesus refused to do? The disciples, let's not feel bad. The disciples missed it and they had him standing in front of them. They once went into a village. The village rejected them. They turned to Jesus. Those two of those pillars of the church, James and John. They turned to Jesus and said, would you like us to call down fire on them like Elijah did? Now we think we got tough stuff in the pulpit today. These guys were willing to kill an entire village because that village did not want their Jesus. Does that sound anything at all like religion? Does it sound anything at all like religion we see on television, that we're seeing in the news? You don't agree with my religion, we'll kill them all. Now, you think we're really far separated from those kind of people. But the reality is if you mess up Jesus, you're only a half a heartbeat away from the kind of person that would say, if they're going to reject you, you want us to call down fire like Elijah and kill them all? And Jesus said, you don't even know what spirit you're of. Did you hear that? You don't even know what spirit you're of. Yes, they did. They were the spirit of Elijah. And we sing about it in church. These are the days of Elijah. No, they're not. If they're the days of Elijah, then you want God to call down fire and kill people. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to what? Save them. Christ did not come to fry up planet Earth. Christ came to bring life to planet Earth. Christ did not come to establish a hell. He came to establish a heaven. He didn't come to help you get to a garden. He came to bring the garden to you so that you could have access into the life of God. This is the energy that Jesus walked in every moment of his life. It was an energy. It was a grace energy. Jesus needed not be freed from his past sins. Jesus not need be freed from his present sins. Jesus need not be freed from his future sins. Jesus need not be freed from condemnation or guilt. Have you ever wondered why Jesus would walk in grace, and then the message of grace that we preach always focuses around being free from sin, being free from condemnation, being free from guilt, being free from our past, being free. And yet Jesus had none of that stuff, and the Bible says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus, which means Jesus was dripping with grace, and yet he didn't need any of the stuff that we say grace is for. Now, that's not to say we don't need grace for that stuff, man. We need freed. We need freed from condemnation. We need freed from guilt. We need freed from past sin. We need freed from future sin. We need all of that stuff, but Jesus had the same grace you have and didn't need any of that. So why did God give him grace? If not, for energy. Life. How to live on planet Earth. The power and the authority to take heaven, grasp it, and put it on this planet. To show fallen humanity what a loving Father talked like, walked like, lived like, forgave like. What God would do if he could be here on the planet. And Jesus shows us this. And Paul says, they approved of the grace given to me. Why? Because it was the same energy, the same grace given to Peter. It was the same grace given to me to promote. Now listen, Peter and Paul got some bad history. There's no doubt about it. We don't have to go through their history, but if you've ever studied the Apostle Peter, you know that Peter had some doubt issues. Peter had some anger issues. It's Peter who's warming his hands by the fire on the night that Jesus is about to be put on the cross. And and a woman who has no legal or political authority to kill him or imprison him whatsoever. She's just a homeless lady wanting to warm her hands by the fire, asks him if he's a follower of Jesus. Now, it's one thing if she's a Roman soldier and she has the power to incarcerate him and maybe put him on a cross next to Jesus. I could see him being scared for his life, but this woman just wants her hands warmed. And she says, aren't you a follower of Jesus? And all of his power and his authority and his water walking ability just kind of vanishes away, and he denies knowing the Lord. In fact, curses God in front of a sinner. And this is God's pillar of the early church. Everybody's got a history. Everybody's got a past. James and John, there's our call down fire from heaven. Kill them all, Lord. Those two guys dragged their mama to Jesus one day. Their mama. Like two whining, fighting little kids. And drag their mom to Jesus and say, ask him if we can sit on his right hand and on his left hand when he comes in his kingdom. Mama, ask him. Pillars of the church. God bless the church. Paul is a terrorist. A terrorist of the early believers. He goes into towns. He calls you out at your home. He asks if you are a part of the way, if you're a believer in this Jesus of Nazareth. If you are a believer and you refuse to recant that faith, Paul has the authority of the church in his pocket, in his hand, to take you out on the street and stone you until you die. This is a terrorist if we've ever seen one. He is running terror amok around the early church, has an experience with God, becomes a believer on the road to Damascus. Look at the past. Look at the history of these men. What did they need to do the job that they were going to do? Listen, everybody in this room has a past. Sometimes it's the right time to share your testimony. Sometimes it's the moment to let someone know, here's what God can do for me, what he could do for you, because here's what God did for me. Some of those testimonies are very colorful. They have a lot of sin. They have a lot of history. They have a lot of problems. Some of them are a little black and white. They're a little dull. They're a little bland. But the beauty of all of the testimonies is that the reason we're sharing them is at some point they end. The old ends, and then there's a new. There's the moment. Some of it's by a stump. Some of it was in an old-fashioned church. Some of it was on an altar on a Sunday morning. Some of it was driving down the road in their truck. Some of it was watching a TV preacher. Some of it was a friend witness to them in a break room. Some of it was I was laying in a hospital. I was about to die, and I had made a promise to God. But they all start fresh and new and beautiful and wonderful, and the past is over and the history is gone. So how do we then move forward? No history. Our history's behind us, the grace of God in our hearts. It's the grace working through Peter and Paul that make them who they are. Listen, I'm not talking about God says, you do it, then I do it. This is where I think we've derailed sometimes in the message of grace. And because we know this isn't right, we run so far, so hard away from grace as an energy. God's not in the business of saying, if you do it, I'll do it. Because that's a responsive grace. So God says, I wait on you. You do, then I'll do. It cheapens the grace of God. Also, it places a separation between you and God. And there's a lot of people who have an unnecessary separation between God's action and their action. They believe that God won't move till I move. Or God won't get it, do it until I do it. And I don't think we need that separation. To help us with this, I want to take you to one of the more under-preached moments of the powerful radicalness of God's grace and its necessity in God's believers. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and watch the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, and I want to show you something that, and we're going to all just be challenged together this morning. Is that good? We're going to be challenged to think a little bit. We're going to be challenged to let the Holy Spirit do some developing in our hearts. I am the least of the apostles. Who were some of our apostles from Galatians 2? Peter, James, and John, pillars of the church, right? So Paul's going back to that same theme. He's at the end of his letter to Corinth. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. Actually, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Here's my past. Here's my testimony. I don't even really feel worthy to call myself on par with Peter, James, and John. They got their history, but man, do I have mine. I killed people. I killed Stephen, stoned him to death for the cause. No doubt Paul lives in regret every day of his life. There's probably many nights he wakes up at 3 o'clock in the morning and he sees Stephen in a nightmare, looking up into heaven, seeing Jesus. And Stephen knows what he's done. Not worthy to be called apostle because I persecuted the church. By the grace, now watch this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He does not, he's done talking about his past. Here's who I was. Here's who I am based upon God's grace. And I think every believer should start here. We've all given our testimony, and there's a right time to do that. But every believer should start here. What am I today because of God's grace? Not just what was I delivered from, or what did I used to do, or what sin did I used to commit, but what am I today? And can you answer that question today? What am I today because of God's grace? Don't tell me who you used to be. A lot of us can't even define ourselves if we have to lose our testimony. We'll say, well, I used to be an alcoholic. I used to be a drug addict. I used to be an atheist. All of that's what you used to be. But what are you? I am what I am by God's grace. Whatever I am, it's only because of the grace of God. And in this passage, that grace doesn't have anything to do with what I used to be. It has everything to do with who I am. What I am is by His grace. And this is the part that we don't talk about in grace churches. This next line. It's the part we don't do teaching series on. It's the part we don't amen and we don't shout because it holds enormous implications. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than everybody else. Now, why don't we talk about that? Because I want to broach the subject today is what would cause the grace of God to be in vain? Now, we know that the death of Christ is valueless, no value to us if we go back under the law. Because Paul would say, Christ died in vain for those of us who seek to be justified by the works of the law, which means his death was a waste of time. If you are going to be justified by your works, you don't need Jesus. Don't brag about Jesus dying on the cross. You don't need Jesus to die on the cross. You just need to fast more. And that's the mentality of some people in the church. I don't need the death of Jesus. I just need to get to church. And listen, I'm a part of a culture where we live in our part of the country where you go to church. There's a lot of churches. You'll be stunned. I know people think on the West Coast they're all, you know, a bunch of Satanists and atheists. And nobody's going to church. I want to tell you, there's a lot of people in church. The same proportional number that there is right here in the good old Midwest are going to church. But what I've noticed, and it's probably not a whole lot different than a lot of churches in this part of the world, is there's a lot of people in church, but it's the being in church that constitutes the being in Christ. And you can go and never hear about Jesus. I've been there. Never hear about Christ, never hear about the cross, but it's the being there that makes you get in your car and go, God loves us. God bless America. We had the freedom to go to church. That's nationwide. Everybody gets in their car. God bless America. Freedom, go to church. And it's just the going. It's the going. That's it. That's so special. That makes me who I am. I went. I took my kids. We're raising them right. I don't know what they're teaching them back there in that classroom. We just come in and throw them in there. Who knows? Because we don't talk about that stuff at home. I'm not going to talk about Jesus. If you talk about God, Jesus is offensive. We're not going to talk about the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ until Easter. And then only in cute contexts, the really radical among us might watch the Passion of the Christ and cry because he bleeds so badly. But the reality is we're not going to go too far down that road. That's the grotesque side of Christianity. And what we're leaving out is that Paul says it would have been in vain. What would have made it in vain? The grace that God showed me, the anointing, the power, the wisdom, the revelation that he gave me. Do you realize Paul received revelation that no one on the planet had ever received? Jesus said to his disciples, there's much I want to show you, but I cannot show you until the Holy Spirit comes. And when he comes, he'll lead you into all truth. And I believe God tried. I'm going to say something. I don't think I've ever said this from the pulpit. I believe God tried to pour that revelation into Peter. to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's Peter who is sitting on his roof in Acts chapter 10, and a sheet comes down full of unclean animals, and God says, take, kill, and eat. And Peter says, Lord, I don't eat anything, it's unclean. And three times it happens. And finally, God says, why would you ever call unclean that which I call cleansed? Someone's about to knock at your door. Go to his house, follow the Spirit. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. Knock, knock, knock. Will you come to my house? He goes to the house of Cornelius. He walks in. He says, I don't know why I'm here. Go read it in Acts 10. I'm here because the Lord told me to be, but what do you guys want? He has no concept that the gospel is good for uncircumcised people. God tries to pour that revelation through Peter. Peter preaches to the house of Cornelius, and all of them get saved. And then he goes right back to preaching to circumcised people. So much so that a light bulb goes off in him in Acts 15. We're in the council at Jerusalem. And all of the church is arguing over, do we make Gentiles get circumcised and keep the law of Moses? So Peter raises his hand and goes, well, I don't really know. What I do know is a bunch of them got saved when I preached. And then he goes right back to preaching to circumcised people. I think the Holy Spirit's trying. And so who does he find? A terrorist. Because it takes it, in that kind of moment, it takes a terrorist. A guy with a bad past to go, if he can save me, he can save anybody. That's why Paul never loses the awareness, I was the chiefest of sinners. I'm not worthy of any of this. So what's my empowerment? Is it my knowledge of the law? Knowledge of the law doesn't matter. I'm not preaching to law people. I'm preaching to unlawful people. Did you know Paul's the smartest guy on the law of Moses and he gets to use none of it? Isn't it amazing how God works? Nobody knows the law like Paul, and he doesn't get to use it. In fact, once in a while, he even brags about it and goes, if this were a law thing, I'm better than all of you. Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of men. I got the resume. You want to fight about law? The problem is I don't get to fight about law. I'm preaching a Jesus of people that don't need the law, don't care about the law. And that's what Paul is, that's his whole ministry. But he says that was an act of grace. That was God gracing me with that. So I ask you, church, what would have been Paul having grace in vain? It would have been if he didn't do something with that grace. You see, he said, grace was not in vain. Why? Because I labored more abundantly than them, but it really wasn't me. It was God's grace that was in me. I'm here to tell you the energy of God's grace is the message that's being lost in the Grace Church. This is not just about being free from your past. This is not just about being highly blessed and favored and loved. This is about an energy inside the believer that puts one foot in front of the other, that speaks to a world in need, that touches the untouchable, that loves the unlovable. That is God's grace in action. It's why I told you, if you've never walked out and said, boy, it sounds like I can do anything I want, you've probably never heard it preached right, you've probably never heard it preached radical. But if you walked out and went on doing whatever it is you want, you probably never experienced grace. Why? Because grace is not in you in vain. It's not in you just so you can say you had a bad past, but now you are saved. It's not just in you to get you out of hell and into heaven. Grace is in you to labor more abundantly than all of them. And yet not you, but grace inside of you. Now this is the power the church needs, the energy the church is waiting for, energized by the grace of God to effectively touch our world and pierce the darkness. A grace that is not only about saving me, but a grace that is about empowering me. Dare we say it another way? This is the message of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. That scary Holy Ghost that some people don't want anything to do with. He's the nut job of the Trinity. The Holy Ghost is the one that make you talk funny, and sometimes people fall down. And, you know, I just don't trust those Holy Ghosters. I'm okay if they'll call him Holy Spirit, but they go nuts and call him Holy Ghost. That's a little too freaky. A little too Hollywood. I've got God the Father. I'm cool with that. I've even let myself accept that you people say daddy. I've heard this stuff. Daddy, I don't like it, but I'll take it because I can see it in the Bible. But that Holy Ghost, that's a mistranslation. It should be Holy Spirit. Listen, however you feel about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, what we're really talking about is the grace of God, is the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of your life to empower you on planet Earth. It's not to fuel your rocket to get you to a place called heaven. It's the empowerment while you're on planet Earth. The church is not about surviving the darkness until a trumpet blasts and we go home. The church is about putting the kingdom of God to work on planet Earth. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who said to him, "You are casting out devils by the hand of the devil." What an accusation. This is what the Pharisees said to Jesus. "You are casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub." And Jesus makes the famous statement that Abraham Lincoln copied that we all forgot Jesus said and we gave it to Lincoln. "A house divided against itself shall not stand." How many of you knew that wasn't Lincoln? That was Jesus. Lincoln just had a good source. Jesus said, "A house divided against itself can't stand." If I'm casting out devils by the hand of the devil, then the devil's kingdom's going to fall. You can't throw your own kind out. And Jesus then turns it and says this: "But if I'm casting out these devils by the finger of God, then you must admit the kingdom's here." Where's the kingdom? Here. And of course they didn't want to rebut. They didn't want to reply. But what Jesus is telling all of us that are reading that gospel is, man, he brought in what John the Baptist said he was going to bring in. Repent, for the kingdom is where? At hand. And now the kingdom of God is here. So listen, folks, when Jesus left, he said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit. And greater things than these are you going to do because I go to my Father. And I'm going to put the Holy Spirit inside of you. In other words, I'm going to put a grace in you that you're going to labor more abundantly than all of them. Yet it's not really going to be you. It's going to be the power of the Holy Spirit in you that's going to empower you to do amazing and awesome things by the power of grace. And I think a lot of people in the church are very disappointed because they don't think that we've got it yet. And this is why we're hearing preaching and sermons about a new modern day revival. We need some sort of new consecration, because we need the flow of God like the old timers used to have it. And a lot of what we think was the old time revival was a whole lot of people getting very, very emotional about an emotional event, an emotional experience, and then we equated emotion with revival a lot of times. I grew up in emotional revivals where we would have a revival, sometimes 2 weeks, 3 weeks long, emotional experience, high water mark. Did you notice that the next day you were already down? And we always blamed it on the devil. Well, I said, "Oh, it's the devil trying to kill the spirit of revival." No, it was just us coming back down from an emotional high. The party's over. And when the party's over, you go back and deal with real life. But we were never being equipped in those revivals because it wasn't about Jesus being glorified and the Holy Ghost empowering the church. It was about the church throwing a party. Now, I'm all for the church throwing a party. I love a good party. But just don't call it the Holy Ghost, because it's not always the Holy Spirit in the middle of our emotional party. What we need is to see a return of this power of grace in our lives to where we actually think Jesus told the truth when he said, "Greater things than these shall you do." Because for the most part, the church thinks Jesus lied. I know, because I hear the complaints. You know what our problem is in the church? This is the complaint. Our problem is in the church. Nobody's doing greater things than Jesus did because we don't have consecrated people. Because we don't have holy people. Because we don't have dedicated people. And I say to you, we're so in love with the supernatural that we cannot see the nose at the end of our face. The reality is we are doing greater things than Jesus was able to do when he was on this earth. "Oh, really, Pastor? I've never seen anybody walk on water or roll Lazarus' stone away and bring out the dead. How do you think we're doing greater things?" Because when you unleash the power of grace into people's lives, you do something Jesus could never do. New creation. Jesus didn't walk around in his earthly ministry making new creations. He couldn't release people into being born again. He hadn't yet died on the cross. He hadn't risen from the grave, and he had not empowered his church with the Holy Spirit. But in one moment at Pentecost, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people, what happens to them? None of them eat loaves and fishes. None of them walk on water. None of them come out of a natural tomb. But 3,000 people go from being an old man to a new man in a split second. And somewhere over the balcony of heaven, Jesus looks down and says, "That's what I'm talking about." Jesus looks down and says, "I couldn't do that. But you can do that by releasing people into the power of grace." And yet grace is becoming, I'm freed, doesn't matter what I do. And while you're free,
And while he'll love you no matter what you do, why would we want a grace that might be considered ours in vain when we could have been energized by the grace of God to see something happen on the planet? Go to Philippians 2, and we're going to head to the close. I'm looking at the clock, and knowing what I know about church in America, we like noon. Noon's just that number. It's just that perfectly rounded, now I'm hungry, shut it down. I got 20 minutes until I go into a roaring bear-like desire for lunch, but I can get there from here. So that means I have 17 and a half minutes until the bear wakes up inside. I try not to take it off. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This is a famous passage. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of us stop right here, and we'll quote this, do whole sermons on it, write songs on it, that we'll say it ain't easy to stay saved. The Bible says you got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you're going to make it to heaven, you're going to go there fearing and shaking in front of an august and mighty judgmental God. You better live right. You better get right or get left. That means left behind, right? Good church speak. You better get right or get left. And you better work it out with fear and trembling. It ought to be one day, it ought to be a day of awe every day of your life. And that's because we don't read. Notice there's a semicolon at the end of the verse. It means Paul's not done talking. We just broke it up in the wrong spot. Would have been nice if verse 13 just kind of flowed right into verse 12 and it was all one big verse, because here's what we would have read: much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both the will and the do for his good pleasure. Work out what's already worked in. You see, you're not working out so that he can work his way in. Grace is not responsive, as in, if you do good, God will do good. If you do what you can, God will do the rest. Do your best, let God do the rest. You ever heard that one? We'll even amen that in church somewhere. That's got to be in the Bible. You do your best, let God do the rest is not scriptural. It's not about you doing your best and letting God do the rest, or God helps those that help themselves. Is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. It's in Poor Richard's Almanac. Benjamin Franklin said it. It was pretty smart, but it wasn't spiritual. God doesn't help those that help themselves. In fact, God helps those who finally realize that they cannot help themselves. That was the whole purpose of him coming to die on the cross, is that I'm going to do what you will never be able to do in a million years. I'm going to do it on your behalf. So while you're so busy working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you ought to read the verse backwards so that you know what you're working out. And what you're working out is the pleasure and the will, but it's God doing it in you and then you letting it come out of you. Why? Because grace is not just to forgive you of your sins, and it's not just to give you favor. It's to empower you. It's to energize you every day and let come out of you what God is doing in you. The church will not change America or the world as we keep yelling, we are forgiven, we are righteous, we are blessed, we are favored. The world will not change. Paul had all of that stuff and said, it would have been in vain if I did nothing else with the grace of God. Because all I did right there was tell you what's happened. Forgiven, blessed, favored. Here's who I am, and here's what I'm going to do with it. And I'm going to work out with fear and trembling what God is working in me. And can I blow your mind for a second? I love this. So notice verse 13. See the word his? It's not there in the Greek. You'll notice in your copy it's italicized. It was added by the translators because when the translators read this verse, they could not fathom that Paul would say, God's working in you to will and do for good pleasure. They thought it's got to be God's good pleasure that's coming out. But the translators added a word that I think took the power out of the verse. God is not working in you for his good pleasure. God is working in you for your good pleasure. That word his was not there. It's not in the Greek. That was an addition to make the verse make more theological sense. But the reality is the theology of God using you to make him happy is bad theology. That's a parent that uses their kid to make themselves happy. It's called bad parenting. It's the dad that drives his kid to play ball because he wasn't good enough, and he, by God, he's going to get that kid to the pros so that he can live his dream through a kid. That's called bad dad. You understand? All of us recognize it when it's a guy at a ball field cussing a 9-year-old out. But we don't recognize it when it's God's good pleasure. It's not God's good pleasure. God is working his grace through you for your good pleasure because daddy loves you and cares for you and is wishing to promote you. And he will. So what are we going to do with his grace when we get there? Paul said it would have been in vain. In vain. What a big word. It would have been in vain had I not done something with it. Sometimes my ministry phone rings and my flesh is tired of travel. And I think, I'm not going to go. And I will think, this isn't, I just try to follow case by case. I don't think there's a book you write on this. There's not a manual how to say yes or no to the Spirit. How to say yes or no to people by following the Spirit. There's not a manual. You just listen to the Spirit. But there's been times I go, I don't know if I want to do it. But I will sense the need in my spirit to unleash, to release something. And I'm learning that that's the grace that cannot be, we can't let it set and go vain. That's that grace that says, go speak, share, put the gift out there, lay it on the table, let other people. We live our lives by faith. We live every second of every day by faith. I've said that my whole life. I've never meant it as much as I have the last year because literally every bill gets paid by faith. Now, I know we go, a lot of us, and I'm not soapboxing, but a lot of us go, well, mine do too. But then you got a job tomorrow that unless they fire you, you're going to have the next day too. And you know they've got to at least give you a couple weeks severance. Probably got a 401k, maybe have some backup and retirement, got $20 in your pocket somewhere. My point is, the faith that I've walked into a realm where I'm going, God, there's none of that other stuff. If I preach this, listen, I'm just going to be real honest. God, if I preach this and we put it on the internet, I'm going to lose 20% of my donors. And that's my whole budget. So are you sure you want me to say this? You say, well, my gosh, what are you saying? Listen, I'm just telling you, we following the Holy Spirit, walking in that Holy Spirit, just dwelling and resting in who he is and what he is. Thanks, buddy. It's a lifestyle of walking so that the grace of God that has saved you and that has given you direction is not on you in vain. And I want to encourage you because the Holy Spirit is in you, dwelling in you to be released. Every opportunity. Some people hear a message like this and they go, well, this is for preachers. He's preaching to our pastor, so that the grace is not wasted in vain. I can't stop this sermon without reminding you that this has nothing to do with being in church leadership. I want to make sure you know this. It has nothing to do. You have an encounter every moment of your life with humanity. The same nation we're woeing right now on Facebook is the same nation you live in. You are the difference. The difference is not the Republican nominee or the Democratic nominee. I believe that with all of my heart. The difference is the people of God who know that grace is the answer for planet Earth. And that grace is not just telling people their sins are forgiven. That grace is being empowered to make a difference. This is not just about preaching sermons. It's about living lives. It's not about knowing that you're saying the right thing. It's about allowing grace to teach you how to forgive the unforgivable, to love the unlovable, to show compassion and peace to a world that hasn't earned it, hasn't deserved it. It's praying for wisdom on how to deal with situations. It's understanding what the grace of God exists to do. What does the grace of God exist to do? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. I'll stop. Every Grace Church ever been in knows this, and we all got it memorized. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation. There's our first introduction to grace. What did grace do to me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, I got saved. What'd you do when you met grace? I got saved. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then what does it do? 12. Teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Does grace teach us anything? It's a simple question. What do you think? Does grace teach us anything? Or does it just save us and tell us we're saved and leave us? That's cheap grace. People talk about cheap grace. Let me tell you what's cheap. Cheap is I forgive you and then I leave you. Good luck. I'll see you when you get to heaven. You're going to get there. You're going to get there because I've forgiven you of everything. I'll see you when you get there. Good luck. Have fun. Some of you are going to experience goodness. Some of you aren't going to. Que sera, sera. That's the way I am. I build the clock, wind it up, get my hands off, let it go. I don't know what's going to happen, but I did my part now. Enjoy life. That's cheap. That's a God so disconnected that he'll save you but not empower you. Let me give you another cheap one. I'll go to the ends of heaven. I'll become a man. I'll live. I'll die. I'll raise from the dead, and I'll resurrect, and I'll save you, but then you better go to work and work just as hard to stay saved. Keep yourself in my grace. Keep yourself in my favor. I'll do the hard work, and then you better show me how hard you work, and when you move, I'll move, and when you do something, I'll do something, and if you don't do anything, I won't do anything, and then you might lose it all. That's cheap grace as well, because that's a God who does the hard work of salvation but can't do the hard work of saving you. You know how to impregnate, bring a child into the world, but you refuse to raise it. I say to you, God's not either one. He's not doing either one of those things. What's he doing? He's saving us from our sins, and that's the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, bringing salvation, and then he goes to work teaching his people. And he never stops teaching his people. So that's why we don't have to worry about whether or not law is preached in our church. If we don't preach law, how are people going to know how to live? We don't have to worry about that, because grace is going to teach them to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. What's going to happen is the grace of God is going to give energeo. It's going to give energy. It's going to empower the church to be the church. It's going to empower the people of God to be the people of God. It has nothing to do with being able to preach a sermon. It's going to empower you on how to live next door to your neighbor. It's going to empower you on how to talk to your family. It's going to empower you on how to be an employee or an employer. Grace does not stop at the church door, and it does not stop at the finest sermon. It is in your life for every day, not just so you can tell people you used to be this and you used to be that and you used to be this, but so that you can be the people of God that the world so badly needs. The change and the difference that planet Earth is waiting for. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this time and this chance to minister. I thank you for the word that you've put in our hearts today. I thank you that there is a house right here in Leesburg, Missouri, where Jesus is glorified, where grace is the message of salvation, and where there are a people who embrace the free favor of God. Father, I'm believing that what you've done today in this message is you have energized your people so that we walk out of this place knowing that grace is not just bragging about not being who we used to be. It's the energy to change the world. Not the obligation. The energy. The obligation is not ours. We don't change things by effort, but we have an energy to change things. This is an obedience, Father, that's not birthed out of fear that we'll go to hell if we don't obey. This is not an obedience that is birthed out of the need to stay saved. It's an obedience that is birthed out of the knowledge that we are what we are because of the grace of God. And I thank you for that. And I think it's the next great turn in the people of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Pastor. God bless you.